Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty man of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord." So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I say to you, 'Shout,' then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take off the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron and are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come in to the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young man who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all the relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. We continue our series of studies on the book of Joshua. This morning we come to Joshua chapter 6, covering the whole of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 27. We come to this message, the fall of Jericho. We arrived at a point when the nation of Israel had crossed over safely the river Jordan. God miraculously held back the waters of the river and allowed the Israelites to cross over safely. And as they crossed over, a monument was erected in the river itself, which was then covered by the returning waters. Another monument was erected at Gilgal, where they stayed for the night. And these two monuments reminded them of God's great deliverance to them. One was buried in the waters of Jordan. The other remained for a long time to remind the children of Israel. Everything that happened to the children of Israel is a lesson to us concerning the Christian life. It shows to us that before we cross over to the promised land, we must pass through the river Jordan. It shows to us that the Lord Jesus Christ has to die on behalf of his people for us to have the resurrection life. Christians through the centuries have seen that the crossing of the river Jordan is like dying to ourselves. That is why many hymns talk about the death of believers as crossing the Jordan and arriving in heaven. So Jesus Christ must die on behalf of his people. Those whose life are hidden in Christ are like represented by that monument. We have died to ourselves. We died together with Jesus Christ. We were dead and buried with him. So now we are resurrected with him, and the other monument showed to us the resurrected life. We thought that was enough to have these two monuments erected to show our death with Christ and our resurrection to new life in Christ, to serve him in a new way. We thought that was enough. But remember, the emphasis was on what God has done for us who belong to him. He has saved us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And often in the Bible, what God has done to his people had to be responded to by his people. When God chose the people of Israel as his people, they have to respond, to agree to the terms and conditions set by God by covenanting together to be obedient to God. And similarly, when God has saved us from our sins, we must respond by making a confession of faith and getting baptized to show that we are now living a new life through faith in Christ. So everything that God does requires that we respond. We can't just keep quiet and do nothing. No, we must show that we are willing to obey what God has said to us. So those two monuments speak of what God has done for his people through his son Jesus Christ. But now God wanted his people to respond by carrying out two acts of committal. One was to be circumcised and the other was to celebrate the Passover feast. And again, these two New Testament ceremonies point us to the New Testament people of God. Circumcision does not point to baptism. Many churches get it wrong. Yes, they are faithful in many ways. They teach good doctrines in many ways, but they are wrong in this area by equating circumcision with baptism. Rather, circumcision points to the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to die and be resurrected for his people. Then those who have faith in Jesus Christ has died for them, then those who are united to Christ by faith show their new relationship with Christ by celebrating or carrying out a new sign of the new covenant, which is baptism. So you have baptism only after you have repented of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Put another way, you become a Christian by repentance and faith in Christ. Then you show it by baptism. You don't get baptized in order to become a Christian. You can never be saved by anything you do, including baptism. Rather, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Justification is by faith, not by works. So you must come to faith in Christ first, then you get baptized. So circumcision points to Christ's work of regeneration. Christ changes us in our inner man when we come to faith in Him. Then we carry out the new sign of the New Testament, which is baptism. So circumcision should not be equated with baptism. Circumcision should be equated with Christ who died to save His people. Then, only then, do we carry out the rite or the New Testament sign of baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Then, we look at Passover. The Passover does not point us to the Lord's Supper. Those who are wrong concerning circumcision and baptism, they are also wrong concerning the Passover. That is why churches that practice infant sprinkling struggle over this matter. Over the centuries, they struggle. They say if we treat the children of believers as in the covenant of God, they are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, shouldn't we allow them to have the Lord's Supper? Some who agree with infant sprinkling disagree with giving them the Lord's Supper. So there's serious disagreement between those who practice infant sprinkling. Okay? When actually that should be no problem if they see that the Passover does not point to the Lord's Supper. The Passover points again to Jesus Christ who will die as the Passover for His people. We know that because the New Testament makes it clear to us. But you say, why do those churches not believe all this which are so clearly taught in the Bible? We say, we don't know why. They are so correct on other things, but when it comes to baptism of infants, they seem to be so adamant. They want to stick on to their traditions. We don't know why they don't want to follow the Bible's teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we are told, Christ, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So a statement like that is so clear. We are not twisting it out of context. We are taking the verse plainly. Christ is our Passover. So the Passover points us to Christ. So Christ died on behalf of His people. Those who are united to Him by faith then celebrate the New Testament sign of the Passover. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are two new signs of the new covenant. They must not be confused with the two signs of the old covenant, namely circumcision and the Passover. Rather, circumcision and the Passover points us to Christ and to what He's going to do to save His people. Now that that is clear, we come to the passage. The nation of Israel has responded to what God is doing for them. There were two monuments, one in the river and one on land, to show what God has done for them. Now they responded by getting circumcised and celebrating the Passover. Then what will be next? The next thing to do now is to conquer Jericho. The nation was prepared all the while to act, but they were held back. They were held back. They were taught to be patient, to trust in the Lord, to act on God's time. And in the New Testament, we are told that the fall of Jericho, the conquest of Jericho, showed that the nation of Israel had faith in God. It was not because they were clever, it was not because they were strong, but because of their faith in God. If you are able, you turn with me briefly to Hebrews in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. We are told in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. So faith features strongly in the passage which we are going to study. And we must understand that this generation of Israelites were perhaps the best. All the indications show that they were the best generation ever. The first generation that was brought by Moses out from Egypt, they rebelled against God, and God was angry with them, and they were punished with 40 years of wilderness wandering until one by one they died, leaving only Joshua and Caleb. They only of the old generation were allowed to cross over to the promised land. But there were others who were born in the wilderness, and they saw God's work, they saw God's judgment, so they saw God's provision, they saw God's power. So they learned from all this. And along the way, they were warned to be faithful to God. And indeed, they were the best generation. They were now allowed to be led over by Joshua into the promised land to carry out God's work. Okay? And we know that when the second generation settled down, then the subsequent generation quickly regenerated. From the book of Judges, we know that Israel declined spiritually so badly. Then Saul was made king, followed by David. Then Solomon became king, and the nation split into two. So in the days of King Solomon, the nation of Israel rose to the height of its glory. But it did not show that the nation was faithful. Even Solomon himself went astray, and the cracks began to appear. And at the end of Solomon's reign, the nation split into two. And then we know from the book of Kings and Chronicles that the southern nation of Judah and the northern nation of Ephraim had never been thoroughly faithful to God. There were good kings, there were bad kings, and they declined and declined further and further. So that was the history, the long history of Israel. So we have to draw the conclusion that this generation of the people of Israel, the descendants of Israel, they were perhaps the best overall. They showed signs that they were obedient to God, they were prepared to serve the Lord faithfully. Right? So overall, we are faced with this generation who was perhaps, we said perhaps the best. We can't really be absolutely sure in this. But overall, there's no sign of them dissenting, no sign of them rebelling. Overall, there's no big section of them wanting their own ways. No. Overall, they were the best generation. And from this passage today, we are going to learn one very important lesson, that success in gospel work requires faith in God's people. Okay. If there's no faith in God's people, you don't expect there to be success. And we want to do God's work, and that's what we mean by gospel work, and especially in regard to preaching the gospel, winning souls to Christ, building up the Church of Jesus Christ, serving Him in building up the faith of people as we extend His kingdom. So to do God's work successfully requires faith in us. But how does faith work? What are the things involved in faith when we serve God with faith? What are involved? So in today's passage, we can see three clear sections. In verse 1 to verse 7, we are going to learn of Joshua's faith. In verse 8 to verse 19, we are going to learn of the Israelites' faith. Then the verse 20 to verse 27, we see the rewards of faith. And let us now look at each section in turn. We see Joshua's faith. And under this section, we note 2 points. That the nation of Israel, led by Joshua, were used by God as His instrument. So we consider God's instrument. Then, before they were used, they had to hear the words of God. Clear instructions were given to each group of people in the nation of Israel. So we see God's instruction. So we have these 2 points. God's instrument, God's instruction. Now let us consider how Joshua and the nation of Israel were used as God's instrument. And what were the things involved? You must first of all note that there was a purpose for the nation of Israel to enter the promised land and to conquer the land. And it has to begin somewhere. And there sat Jericho, that stronghold up on the hill with high walls, and before you go any further into Canaan, you have to pass through Jericho. So the first place to attack would be Jericho. So the nation of Israel had to be clear that they had a mission, the mission to immediately attack Jericho before they can attack further the rest of the land of Canaan. Now, why? The immediate reason why they were to attack Jericho was that, first, there was a believing family there called Rahab. Rahab and her family. Rahab has taken care of the two spies sent out by Joshua earlier. Rahab had declared her faith. She had heard of the God of Israel. She had heard of how God delivered them from Egypt and how he opened up the Red Sea to allow them to cross over. He had heard of how the tribes, the Canaanite tribes elsewhere, especially Sihon and Og, two powerful kings, opposed the Israelites, and yet they were destroyed. And Rahab saw in all this more than just stories of attacks, conquests, fighting, winning, who won, who lost. She saw more than that. She saw that the nation of Israel were led by the true God, their God Jehovah, the true God who created the heavens and the earth. And she had learned that the nation of Israel was moving towards Canaan to conquer Canaan. Why? Because long ago, God has promised this land to their forefather Abraham. And Rahab, on hearing all this, knew that she had a choice to make. Either to follow her old way of life, of worshipping all the Canaanite gods of their own imagination, all the idols, or to follow the God of Israel, whom she knew in her heart to be the true God of all the earth. So Rahab had already made up her mind that she was going to be on the side of the true God. So when the two spies were sent over, she already made her confession clear. To people who were small-minded, to people who were narrow in their thinking, they would think that Rahab was being a traitor, a running dog, someone who was betraying her own people. They would look upon her as being too low in her morals to do such a thing as betraying her people. They would treat her as a person who do not have values, when in fact it was the other way around. Rahab saw wider and further. Rahab understood deeper. Rahab was a spiritual-minded woman. And so she had already confessed her faith in the God of Israel. And therefore, when the spies came, she looked upon the spies as her people. And she hid them and protected them. Now you can imagine the trials in her heart, the struggle in her heart. You're raised up, brought up in that culture with that people. And there will be the natural bond of love with your family and your relatives. And here you are placed in a situation where you have to choose. Who do I follow? Now, to follow Christ involves leaving your pagan background. To follow Christ involves misunderstanding from your parents and your brothers and sisters. And who knows? Following Christ means that you have to be rejected from your own family. Now, when a choice like this comes to a person who is convicted by the gospel, he or she will make the right choice. He will follow Christ. If he has true faith, he will follow Christ. In the case of Rahab, she had true faith. She chose to follow Christ. But she pleaded with the spies, saying that she has parents and she has brothers and sisters, and there some of them are married, some of them are children. And obviously along the way, she had been quietly telling them, if she had heard about the Israelites and the exploits that they got engaged in and what happened to them, if she had found out more about their faith and the God that they follow, surely the others also would have the same opportunity of hearing the things she had heard. And along the way, they must be discussing, not politics, not who will be the next Menteri Besar, but they were talking about spiritual things. And here, Rahab obviously had been interacting with his family members, and he pleaded with the spies that his family members will be spared. So the spies had said, you must bring your family members into the house, otherwise we cannot guarantee their safety. Then you must tie this red string on your window to indicate that this is your house. This house is covered by the covenant between us. And of course that string also points us to the blood of Jesus Christ. Just like when the Israelites came out of Egypt, their doorpost was spread with the blood, sprinkled with the blood of the lamb that was slaughtered, so that the angel of death passed by that house, and whereas the other houses of the Egyptians, all the firstborn were struck dead. So that was before the Israelites came out of Egypt. So clearly the red string tied by Rahab is more than just an indication that this house is to be spared simply because of the arrangement between them. But it is an indication that Rahab's faith was not just upon what people saw and knew at that time, but her faith was far. Her faith was spiritual. It was dependent on the Savior who was going to come. Okay? So that much we have learned already. And now, knowing this background, Rahab had to be saved. She should not be destroyed together with the others. And God was going to take her to be with his people. Salvation involves not only delivering you from sin, but placing you in the family of God's people. And this is what we must understand. And as we proceed, you come to realize that Rahab was indeed happily integrated into the family of God's people. So there was a purpose in the mission. The nation of Israel was going to be used by God as an instrument to rescue Rahab and her family. You said, what? Such a big operation to rescue only one family? You must remember, in the sight of God, even one soul is precious in his sight. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, how he told of the parable of the lost sheep. You have 100 sheep. When one is missing, the good shepherd will look for the sheep until he's found, put on his shoulder and bring him home. And there will be great rejoicing. Now, we don't measure the value of souls using money. We don't measure the value of a soul based on the effort and the time. No, even if one soul can be rescued, we will make all attempts to rescue the person. Even great expenses is incurred, we will still spend it to rescue that soul. So you see now, inbuilt in us is the consciousness that the soul is sacred before God. See, some people love animals and they grieve much when the pet that they have kept died. But remember, there's nothing compared to a soul. Even someone not known to us, we see a person dead, it moves us deeply. We know that it's something that's tragic, because each soul is sacred in the sight of God. It's built in us that man is the highest creature of God, and man is made with the ability to have certain attributes of God communicated to them. And God wants to have fellowship with man. God is gracious to man, wanting to enter into this relationship with them, with him. So you see here now this understanding that Rahab and her family has to be rescued. Then secondly, they were going to be used as instruments to judge the Amorites. The Amorites was one tribe in Israel, one of the larger tribes. Another large tribe was the Canaanites. Because the Canaanites was probably the largest of the tribes, the whole land was called the land of Canaan. But obviously the Amorites were also a powerful tribe, such that often the whole nation of Canaan, the people there were referred to as Amorites. And if you turn briefly with me to Genesis chapter 15, you see there in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 16, in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 15, verse 16, when God entered into a covenant with Abraham, he said he wanted to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants, in verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So Abraham could not enjoy the land of Canaan immediately. He was there in the land of Canaan. He lived in the land of Canaan. But the land of Canaan was not regarded as his yet. It was promised to him, but his descendants will enjoy the land. They will rule over the land. See? But not yet. Why not yet? Because the tribes in Canaan, generally called the Amorites, because they were one of the larger tribes, they were sinning against God. Sinning and sinning. They were sinning so grossly, so terribly. And obviously God had been patient with them. And God's patience was being tested. And God, being a long-suffering God, he will not judge immediately, although the people deserve to be judged. So God was hoping that at least some of the Amorites will be saved. And it turned out that numbered among them was Rahab and her family. They were chosen by God from eternity. God was going to make sure that Rahab and her family was going to be saved before the rest of the Amorites were destroyed. So we see now the double purpose, the two purposes to be accomplished. First, for Rahab and the family, the chosen ones, to be saved. Then secondly, for God's judgment to come upon the people who have been sinning against him so grossly for so long. So God was going to use Israel as the instrument to fulfill these two purposes. Yeah? The land was going to be given to them to fulfill God's covenant promise with Abraham. But along the way, two things have to be done. Rahab and family has to be saved. These people have to be destroyed. Then the covenant promise to Abraham would be fulfilled in them. The land will belong to them. Yeah? And Joshua was given this unenviable task of leading Israel. He was with Moses all those years in the wilderness wandering. He knew it was not an easy thing to lead the nation of Israel. He saw how many times the people rebel against God and against Moses. And he saw how terrible it was to be judged by God. And Joshua knew the heavy responsibility of taking the place of Moses to lead the nation of Israel. And now the next step in the progress of their journey, their life, was to attack Jericho. And they have no choice but to proceed. They have come so far, they could not retreat. They have passed through the Jordan. They couldn't go back across the other side. So behind them was the Jordan, ahead of them was Jericho. So what do? Stay put and settle there? No way. Joshua knew that he must lead the nation to proceed, and to proceed means conquering Jericho. So then that was the situation faced by the people. And Joshua knew that he must be strong. And with God's help, he will be strong. He had to be strong so that the nation will carry out its task of not only rescuing Rahab and family, but to destroy all those people. And Joshua, being a man like any others, you think he likes to see people killed? See? And remember, these are people who trust in the true God, who are controlled by good values. They don't take pleasure in slaughtering people, but it's simply because they know that they are going to be the instrument of God in this situation. So Joshua knew that idolatry was a terrible thing. God had been patient with these people for so long. Don't treat idolatry as just another way of seeking to know the true God. No. See, we know that in the worshipping of idols, demons are involved. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that. And only the grace of God can deliver these people from their gross idolatry. So when Rahab was saved, it was by the grace of God. If we are saved from worshipping other gods to trust in Jesus Christ, it is because of God's grace. So we are not judgmental in our spirit. We are thankful in our heart that God has not passed us by. Therefore, it is with that spirit that we serve the Lord. And secondly, God's instruction was given to Joshua, and it was meant for all Israel. And in the first few verses, Joshua was told the overall instruction. But Joshua knew that he could not just pass everything to everyone in the nation at that time, because they would not be ready to receive everything. So he just passed on to them what they needed to know for the next step of their journey. And you see there in verse 1 to verse 5, Joshua was given the overall picture, what you must do and everybody's role. But in verse 6, Joshua just told the people, take up the Ark of the Covenant, let the seven priests bear the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. He said to the people, proceed to march around the city. See? And he did not tell them why and what God was going to do on the seventh day. He just gave them sufficient instruction for the moment. And imagine, Joshua here did not call the elders together and decide, should we do this, should we do that? When God's word has been given, and given so clearly, Joshua has to teach it to the elders, and the elders has to be convinced, and then they have to pass on the message to the nation. This is not a matter of making decisions by examining all the opinions of men. No. When we are serving God, we receive instruction from His word. His word is the sure word and sufficient word. We explain, we expound, we apply. See? We don't come and discuss which method. Look at the Bible and see what method is taught. Okay? So here was no council of war, no committees being formed, no fact gathering in order to come to a decision. When it is time to act, they have to act according to God's word. And you discover that central to the success of the campaign against Jericho was this very unusual method. See? That they had to circle around the city. And as they circled, the focus was upon the priest who carried the ark. So the ark was central. The ark was has the first reference. The ark must be carried by the priest. And then seven other priests were to go in front and blow the trumpet. And what sort of trumpet? Not the silver trumpet that were used in the tabernacle worship. Remember when we studied the book of Numbers, instruction was given as to how the tabernacle was to be constructed, by what type of skin, what color, who was to carry what, and in the tabernacle, what sort of utensils, and who was to be in charge, and so on. And then there was the trumpet. The trumpet was to blow to signify the each stage of the worship or each stage of the journey. And that was the silver trumpet. But here it was the trumpet of ram's horn. And you imagine, if you take out a silver trumpet, it's such a glorious sight. Wow! You know, with that silver trumpet blowing. But here, of all things, the ram's horn. And it's deliberate. So many times we are referred, our attention is brought to realize that it's ram's horn, of ram's horn, not the ordinary, the normal silver trumpet, but of ram's horn. Now, the purpose is to show to the nation of Israel that when victory comes to them, when Jericho is thoroughly conquered, it is all God who has brought it about. All glory belongs to Him. Yes, they have work to do, but they must do as God commanded. Yes, there must be a plan, a strategy of battle, but not according to human wisdom. If it were to be according to human wisdom, Joshua would get the best men around to be generals. The generals would be gathered together. Then we will plan the battle strategy. See? Then we will involve everyone. And certainly weapons would be needed. So get your weapons sharpened. Make more weapons. Make more arrows. Make more spears. Then food will be needed. Then water will be needed. Perhaps fire and to burn the place down. Battering rams to be built. Now all this have to be thought of. But here we have no mention of more weapons. No battering rams. No battle strategy except to follow God's instruction. And the focus on the ark being carried by the priest and led by the seven priests who blow the ram's horn was to make people realize God was present in the midst of His people. And in front of the priests blowing the trumpets and carrying the ark were the fighting men, the men of war. Of course, they have to lead in front, so they were ahead. But mention is made of the ark and the priest first. See, you note very carefully how it is described. It's the ark and the priest were mentioned first, although the fighting men were at the front. We could have said, oh, the fighting men would be in front, then followed by the priest who blew the trumpet, followed by the priest who carried the ark, then all the other people followed behind. Now that would be very logical. We would be able to see, yes, this fighting man gone first, the priest with the trumpet, priest with the ark, then the other people. It would be systematic and it would be very clear to us. But no, the description is, come straight first, concentrate on the priest and the ark. See, now it shows to us that our focus must be there. Eh? Our focus is there in order to bring home the truth, firstly, of God's presence. And remember, the ark were the two tables of the Ten Commandments. We have looked at this before. The ark not only signified the presence of God, the ark also showed that the law of God was being carried along, leading the people. The law of God was central in the life of the people. And of course, the ark also shows the mercy of God because the cover was made of pure gold. And above it was the presence of God. There were the two statues of the cherubim on top of the ark and beneath the wings. And above the cover was the presence of God. And the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled on the so-called mercy seat. So it shows the mercy of God. The cover of gold representing the presence of God showed that the condemnation of the law was being contained. God was providing salvation for his people. Otherwise, the people will be condemned by the law. Okay? So the ark representing God also represented the leading of God's word. God's word led the nation. But the word of God was going forward now towards the enemies. And it is to show that it is because they have failed to keep God's law. God's law was judging them. For that reason, they were going to be destroyed. Okay? And all in all, not only do we learn of the presence of God, of the leading of the law of God, but it shows overall the dependence of Israel upon God. They would not have the victory if not for God fighting the battle for them. And remember, although Jericho was in fear of Israel, in fear of the God of Israel, they shut themselves up. It was not going to be an easy thing to take the city. If they fought in the normal manner, we can expect that some people will be injured, some people will die. Imagine you going to fight a fortified city. And a city that was ready to fight you, even though they were afraid of you, but they are going to fight you. You look at verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. That means they were ready for war. They were ready to fight you. Okay? But God was going to do it in such a way that none of the Israelites was going to be harmed. None of the Israelites was going to be lost. No, not one. Okay? So, all in all, the method may appear unorthodox, the method may appear definitely foolish to the people of the world, but it is the method used by God to secure the salvation of his people and also be the condemnation of those who refuse to obey. And that speaks to us very clearly of the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. The Apostle Paul tells us that it is foolishness to the people of the world. Imagine saving souls by only preaching the gospel. Yes, preaching nothing but the gospel. As long as you make sure the gospel, the pure gospel, is preached in all its fullness. The problem is too many agree. Yes, that is taught in the Bible, but they do not preach the true gospel. They preach a perverted gospel. Or they preach a truncated gospel, a gospel that is not complete. But what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we must believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, he tells us, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Now, do we believe this? Do we believe these words that has been spoken? And then look at verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see, the gospel preached humbles us. And that's how we were brought to faith in Christ. The Spirit of God convicted us of our sins, made us realize we could not save ourselves. By anything we do, we just have to respond to the call of the gospel, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are saved, we are forgiven, we are accepted by God. And when we are saved, who do we praise? Do we praise ourselves and say, it's because I come to Christ. It is because I was seeking him. It is because I was praying a lot. We dare not say that those were the reasons why we came to faith. We have to say that it was God who showed mercy on us who are so undeserving. And neither do we praise the preacher. We don't say, because he was zealous, because he never gave up, he was persistent, and because he came and explained things so clearly to me. However well the Christian has preached the gospel, it is God who has saved you. The Spirit of God make use of the preached word to convict you. Then we remember that the word, however preached, however well it is preached, will never save anyone unless the Spirit uses it to convict, to convince, to convict, and to convert. So convince you of the truth, to convict you of your guilt, and then to convert you to Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit has not used the word will remain a dead letter. That is why Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what then must we do if we were to see souls saved and the kingdom of God extend in the hearts of men? Preach the gospel, nothing but the gospel. See? Don't introduce human teaching into the gospel message. Don't introduce any good Christian books into the pulpit. Always preach from the Bible. Always make sure that the gospel is proclaimed in all its purity, in all its fullness. Okay? And remember that the gospel alone saves. God can save in unusual situations by people reading the word of God or reading a portion of a good book explaining the Bible. But we must remember that God's ordained method of salvation, the normal way by which God saves people, is by Christians bringing the gospel to others, preaching it to them. God wants one soul to meet with other souls. God wants a living soul to meet with dead souls, to minister life to them. And as we preach the word of God, as the gospel is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to give life to the hearers. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So let the world laugh at the way we do it. Let the world think we are foolish. Let the world think that the gospel preaching is foolish. But we believe that it is the power of God unto salvation for those who are being saved. And second, the second section, Israel's faith, verse 8 to verse 19. We consider the obedience of faith and then the patience of faith. The people had to obey. We have mentioned earlier that Joshua did not communicate everything to the people all at once. Instead, he told them what they needed to know immediately and for the next step ahead. He just told them, you do this. The priests had to carry the ark. The other priests had to blow the ram's horn. Then the rest of the people, the fighting men go in front, the people follow behind. Now march around the city. And while marching, the ram's horn will be blown. See? And the rest of the people were to keep silent and don't say anything. See? And imagine how many people were there. It's not just one. It's not just 10. It's not even 100. See? There are thousands upon thousands and over a million people, and they are marching. And none is to say a word. And that requires obedience. You try keeping quiet. Right? Try keeping quiet for half a day, don't have to be the whole day. Try keeping quiet. You find it such a difficulty when you are with other people. You want to say something. It's all in your heart. You see? But the people have to keep silent. Keep silent. Not a word. Not a word. They have to march quietly. So they have to just obey. Obey. Trust and obey. To trust, you must. To trust will lead to obedience. To obey, you must trust. Trust that God's word is really true. If you trust in God, you must trust in His word and obey it. Otherwise, it's useless saying that you believe in God's word. It is useless saying that you have faith in God. So if you have faith, then obey His word. Obey Him. But the people were so ready to fight. The people were so ready to contribute something. Just like in any church, we don't have to say that everybody is so lazy. Everybody is coming here only to gain. Everybody seems to be not doing anything. No, no, no. In the hearts of God's people, generally speaking, we see a desire to be useful in some ways. Only often they don't know how, and they are fearful or they are ignorant. So a few important factors, a few common factors, hinder them from being more useful. They want to do something. They don't know how. They're out of ignorance. And often they are fearful. And often because they are not well taught. Okay. Who they are fearful. So in this case, imagine the people say, is water needed? We will be prepared to carry water. There will be those, is food needed? We are prepared to cook. And there will be those, is battering rams? Are battering rams needed? We are prepared to chop the trees and use it to fashion out of them battering rams to bang down the gates of Jericho. Then others will say, would earth be needed to make rams? We go there and pour earth on the walls, and then with time there will be a ram, and so the soldiers can climb up to the walls. Now they were ready to act, but God said, hold on, hold on. See, much as you are full of zeal, much as you are willing to do something, you trust and obey. Okay? And that was what they did. Huh? And then the next thing was the patience of their faith, verse 15 to verse 19. Early in the morning, they already woke up. If you want to serve God, don't waste time. We know already from 1 Samuel, okay, chapter 21, verse 8, when David was running away from Saul, he was questioned by the priest. So the priest was suspicious of him. David had to explain himself why he was there alone, you know, in such unusual circumstances. So along the way, David uttered words that continue to ring down to us today. The king's business require haste. Okay? And often you must see, we are serving the king of all kings. When opportunities are presented, you don't waste that opportunity. See? When it's time to act, you act. See? Of course, we must pray. Not only before we act, but we must pray while we act. But the fact is that when action is called for, you act. You don't just stay back and pray. When time for action is needed, you act. See? But only thing is, make sure your heart is right. God would not use a person whose heart is not right before Him. So what is the point of being full of zeal? What is the point of full of action when you are not right before God? So make sure that you are the right person to serve God. But countering or balancing the truth that the king's business require haste is the fact that we must know God's word and act according to His word. And here we would refer you to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52. In Isaiah 52, we have these words in verse 12. Isaiah 52, verse 12. But let me read starting from verse 11 to show that this concerns a principle that applies to believers in all ages. So, Isaiah 52, verse 11. Depart, depart. Go out from here. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the Lord, the God of Israel, will be your rear guard. So God will go before you, God will be behind you, God will protect you. Don't just do it in your own cleverness, in your own way. For you shall not go out with haste. So don't go before God. Don't go without understanding His word. Don't do anything according to your own wisdom. So on the one hand, we must make haste because we are serving the King. On the other, make sure that you have understood God's word correctly. Make sure that you do according to what God's word commands. Don't be too hasty to the point that you fail to listen to what God is saying to you. That is why often the word of God comes and says, "Be still and know that I am God." Along the way, we get excited, we get fearful, we become panicky, we want to act. But God's word tells us to be still, hear what He has to say, know what He requires of you, then you act. Now put together, we see how the people now acted. Explanation was given to the people acted. In the first day, they went down around the city once, the city of Jericho. Imagine the fighting men went forward silently. Then the priest blowing trumpet, continually they were blowing. Then the priest carrying the ark representing God's presence. Then the people, the other people followed. And imagine, dead silence, they were just walking, walking, marching, marching around Jericho. Okay? All that was heard was the blowing of the trumpet, the blowing of the trumpet. And what effect would that have on the people? The people in Jericho would be peering down from the city. What are these people doing? They were fearful of them. They were fearful of their God. They would know that they were going to attack them. But they were curious. How come they don't take weapons, carry weapons with them? How come they don't appear to be ready to fight like what was normal in a battle? What are these people doing? They're crazy. They appear to be crazy. They are just marching and the trumpets blowing. They're just marching around. And then they went back to sleep. It must cause them to scratch their heads. They're puzzled. See? So on the part of the Israelites, they had to exercise patience. What God has commanded, they just did. On the part of the people in the city, they must be puzzled and scratching their heads. What are they up to? See? Then they did it again the second day. They did it again the third day. And you can imagine by that time, the people probably was there, you know, jeering at them, laughing at them. And imagine how the Israelites on their part would feel. You see, we are given instructions to march. We are commanded to keep quiet. Only the priests were to blow the trumpets. We just march silently. We just march and went one round. What are we accomplishing? But this is where patience was needed. There was obedience needed, but there was patience. And they did it one day, they did it second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. You can imagine, oh, I want action, I want action. I want to do something more useful than just going around silently without saying anything. You see, you can imagine, the obedience of faith requires also the patience of faith. If you really have faith in God, if you trust in His word, then obey even in this. To stand, withstand the situation. Obey, obey. Don't allow yourself to go ahead of God's word. And this went on, of course, until the seventh day. And they were then given the explanation. They were told that on the seventh day, you don't go around just once. On the seventh day, you're going around six times, and then on the seventh time, the trumpet will blow this special signal, and all of you will shout, and victory will be yours. And you note that victory was promised to them even before everything else happened. You look at Joshua chapter 6 again, and you look at verse 17. In chapter 6, verse 17, we are told there in verse 17, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab and harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we send." So the people were told, success is yours. God has promised it. And yet they have to follow instructions exactly. Victory is certain. See? It's yours. But you be patient and you just obey. Trust and obey. And then the next thing is this. When victory comes to you, don't be tempted. Don't forget that you are doing God's work. Don't forget that the battle is the Lord's. He's giving you the victory. You're enjoying the victory. But remember who you are serving. It is the Lord. Therefore, always remain a separated people, a people who belong specially to God. Don't be contaminated by the world. Don't become worldly. Don't become greedy. Don't take any of their things, their gold, their silver especially, all those things. Don't grab those things, because those things belong to the Lord, not to you. See? Those things will contaminate you. You can't handle them, because their gold and their silver were made in the form of images, and you carry those homes, it's going to stumble you. And that is why we have concern for those who profess to be Christians and they go traveling and they come back with these figurines of Buddha or all the other deities in jade and in gold and so on. They say it's just souvenir. No, Christians in their heart would not want to have anything to do with all those. You say, from the point of view of art, it's valuable. From the point of view that it is made of gold or of jade, good jade, you know, it's valuable. But the Christians have greater values than gold and silver. See, we look upon the truth of God as more important. We don't want our conscience to be smeared by anything wrong we have done. And we don't want to be a stumbling block to others who visit our home. So why want to keep all these figurines and all these idols? See, I don't know who in our midst is like that. If God is speaking to you through this message, and then examine it. See, I'm not picking on you personally because I don't know who you are or who has been doing this. But I know of people who have been doing this who profess to be Christians. Okay, so think this over. See if the Lord is speaking to you. But more importantly, it's not just this particular incident, this particular matter. Look at it from the deeper underlying principle. What sort of believer are you? Are you given over to God? See, in another situation, would you be tempted in a similar way? See, now we must understand that we belong to the Lord. We have been made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our life is given over to Him. And if God gives us success in any area of our life, whether it be it in your study, in your business, if God gives you peace and God blesses you with children, God blesses you in various ways. Give all the praise to God. Don't steal any of God's glory. And make sure that you remain a separated people, a people separated from sin, separated from wrong doctrine, separated from worldliness. And perhaps worldliness is the most contagious, the most easily infecting the God's people. Be very careful. Be very careful. You profess to be a believer. You have been baptized. You have been given good teaching. But where is your response to the truth of God? Are you ever going to always, always remain a separated people unto God? So God's word came to His people at this time like this. Say, stay separated. Okay? You are going to have the victory. God will bless you. But remain a separated people. Don't be tempted by greed. Don't become contaminated by the world. And often in the Great Commission, it's like that. People begin well. But along the way, when success comes, they begin to take pride in the work they are doing. And they begin to consider that work as their work somehow. They might use the Lord's name here and there, but in their heart, there is this attitude of treating the work as their own. And then they begin to get agitated when things do not work out their way. They get overly disappointed, no doubt. Our lives are intertwined with service to God. We will be affected. We will be disappointed. We will be hurt, no doubt about it. That's why those who are in churches, when things don't go right, you discover you're hurt deeply. The fault is not always on others' part. The fault is only also on your part. You see, but if we can rise above all this and see that we are serving the Lord, in the end, it's the Lord whom we want to please, not men around us. And this will help you lift yourself up from being dragged down by whatever pain you have experienced in recent days. See? And often the pain is so deep, so great, because it's God's people, professing people, professing Christians, and even Christian leaders. You can't expect Christian leaders to behave like that. It hurts you badly. See? But part of the healing process is to understand that we serve the Lord, and we want to please Him, not man. See? If we have done wrong, if God has revealed it to us, confess it before God. Put things right the best we can. But we can't expect people to confess their wrongs to us, all of them, and put right with us. Many of them would not. And many of them still think they have not done wrong. And this is where we have to live it with the Lord and move on, knowing that we are serving the Lord. See? So make up your mind that this is what you want to be. A people set aside for God. Serve the Lord. See? Serve the Lord. Then finally, the rewards of faith. Verse 20 to verse 27. You see how faith acted. Then you also see how faith waited. So faith while acting, faith while waiting. The people had to go forward and march around the city. 6 times they marched, each time 1 round, and they went back to sleep. Each time. On the 7th day, they were told to march down 6 times, and then the next time, 7th time, when the trumpet sounded, they shouted. See? And amazingly, the moment they shouted in unison, the walls of Jericho just fell down. Boom! Boom! One part of it and another fell before their eyes. You might try to explain, oh, how did this happen? Perhaps, you know, their voices were in such a combination such that it was loud enough and it was in resonance with the constituent elements of the wall, just like some singers when they sing and then the glass that they use for drinking wine broke. You see, you can explain this, you can try to explain all this by that method, but we said it's useless, it's futile. It's no good trying to explain things. What is important is to note, God is saying, He is performing the act. He is causing the walls to be cast down. He wanted the people to be used as instruments. They did their part. They must trust. They must obey. They just did what they were commanded. God will bring about the victory. So the walls fell. Just like in evangelism, believe that God, the gospel must be heard. Believe that it is our duty to bring the gospel to all, because we don't know who are the elect. It is when the elect respond, then we know that they were chosen by God from eternity. But our duty is to preach the gospel to all. And we just preach, relying on the Spirit to use the preached word to bring about conversion. And when the person is converted, soundly converted, not just superficially being moved and shedding some tears, but genuinely converted, we give God all the praise. He deserves all the glory. And we are thankful that we are being used by God in some ways in the salvation of His people. So here, the people acted. And you note how single-minded they were. Look at verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout. That the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. The emphasis there of what they did in obedience to the instructions given to them, to the command of God. And then when the walls fell, each one was involved. Each one went straight. They did not turn left. They did not turn right. They knew what to do. Each did his part. See? And the victory was given to them. The danger in serving God is we like to compromise. We like to do the main thing but leave out a bit here and there. We like to change things a little bit and say that on the whole we have done right, but that is not good enough. We tend to compromise first on the message, see, then on the method, and then in the mission itself. You see, the three M's, see, the message. Along the way, instead of preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we want to change it by adding or by subtracting or by perverting. You see? then the gospel is no more the pure gospel. Then concerning the method, somehow we don't believe that the hearing of the gospel alone will be used by the Spirit to save. We somehow don't believe Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We must add special music to move the people's heart. We must have special lighting to provide the mood. We must have a certain order of progress so that we catch the person when he's most vulnerable. Now we come up with all the various schemes. We must attract the people by having drum set. Otherwise, you know, this traditional hymn singing, the young people are not interested. So we are too clever in our own mind. We use all these worldly methods, all these human methods. We use human wisdom. We change the method of God. See? And then we are wrong in our mission itself. We forget that we are going out to carry out the Great Commission. The Great Commission says, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Then when disciples are made, we are commanded to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we baptize them and constitute them into local churches. And then as local churches, then we teach them to observe all the Lord has commanded, and the Lord has promised that He will be with His people to the end of the age. See? That is what we are to do. But along the way, we forget, we begin to build ourselves an empire. See, we want to start a new organization where we are known to be the founder of a Bible college, the founder of a mission, the founder of this, the founder of that. We want to be involved in this and that, see, and have a name for ourselves. Oh, you know, we must be very careful. No doubt God has used men. Like what Spurgeon said, God has His men for the hour and the hour for the man. Often God raised up a certain man for a certain work, and that work is just suited for that man. You see, thank God that He uses man. But the point is that the danger, the temptation that comes to us is we want to go astray. The tendency is there that as we serve God well and faithfully at the beginning, soon it becomes something else. Soon it becomes our work instead of God's work. Soon it becomes no more a gospel preaching church, instead it is preaching something else. Soon we are involved no more in preaching the word of God, we are involved in social work or some other thing. The danger is very great. Okay? We see how many good institutions started and then soon went astray. And today it is still ongoing. You can trace the history back to those days, but it is no more what it was meant to be. It was started with a purpose, but the purpose had been changed and is no more what it is today. So we have to be very careful. So all in all, what happened was that the people did what was commanded them. And what about Rahab? Rahab, remember, for a few chapters we have not heard of her. What has happened to her? Would her faith be shaken with the spies leaving? Would she be fearful that she will be interrogated? What if people had been suspicious of her and her family, every time casting unusual looks at them? How was Rahab faring? Rahab's faith has been kept. She remained faithful, waiting, knowing that God's people will come in and take the place. See? Her faith was being tested, but she was holding up. She knew that Jehovah, the God of Israel, was the true God of all the earth. She continued to hold on in faith, believing that this land will belong to God's people. So she had made the choice to stand on the side of Jehovah. So when will her faith be rewarded? When will her faith be proven to be true? And so the day came when she heard the Israelites were circling around. She might not understand all that was happening, but she was still having hope. I remember the hope of the Christian is a certain hope. Jesus Christ will return to judge the world. The walls of Jericho of this world will fall. Yes, the Rahabs of this world must hold on in faith. We must hold on in faith, believing that Christ will return. Christ will judge the world. And Rahab held on in faith. So what happened? The walls fell, And amazingly, the house of Rahab remained standing. All other parts of the wall fell. And we read that the people had to go to her house and take the family out, which means the house did not collapse, otherwise they would have been harmed. But it was still standing. So you see, we always say durian has eyes. The durian fruit fall, it never fall on her head. Here and there, one or two was hurt. But this is an old time saying, isn't it? We go and pick durians from under the tree. How come the durian never fell on our head? How come we never protect ourselves using a helmet? We say the durians have eyes. When they drop, they somehow bypass the man. See? Now that is a joke we tell. That is an amusing thing we tell. People do get hurt by durians, by so few. But the point here is that all houses fell except for this house. It's because God has his eyes upon Rahab and her family. She and her family belong to God. God fulfilled his promise to bless her with salvation. And what happened? Look at verse 22. She was happily joined with God's people. Verse 22 says here, but Joshua had said to the two men, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore on her. And the young men, the spies, went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. See? But all others they destroyed. But what happened to this family? We are told in verse 25. Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Israel. So we see a happy ending here. Her faith was rewarded. Okay? And the destruction of Jericho obviously had a ceremonial significance there. The people there had sinned against God for so long. They were, as it were, set aside, dedicated for destruction. This is to point us to the coming days when Jesus Christ will return to judge the world. Why? Because Joshua is Hebrew for Jesus in Greek. And in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, we are told that we have a rest, a spiritual rest in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? So Joshua points us to Jesus, the Savior. And when Joshua is given fame, verse 27, the Lord was with Joshua, his fame spread throughout all the country. Don't look upon Joshua as a man only. He was a man, no doubt. A man of like nature as us. And being a man, remember, he did right by obeying God, trusting in God, and rising to the occasion to be used by God. But he did not seek to be famous. Fame came to him. It was God who gave him the fame. It was not he who sought the fame. But why did God give Joshua the fame? He became so famous that people feared, people reverenced him, people really respected him the moment the name of Joshua was mentioned. Why? Why? It's because Joshua was meant to be a type of the coming Jesus, our Savior. All glory must be given to him. All reverence must be to him. Our fear, our filial fear, our reverential fear must be to Jesus Christ, our Savior. So if you grasp this, then you have understood what the passage is trying to say. It's not just a story about old-time Israel. Rather, it is the story of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So let us draw to a close. We have seen Joshua's faith. We have seen Israel's faith. We have seen the rewards of faith. Now, as we close, we want to note three things. Firstly, today some churches, some Christians practice prayer walks. They go to a place, perhaps if they are Christian students at a university, they will make up their mind together, they will wake up at a certain time, they go and walk, and as they walk, they pray. See, some churches do that. They say, oh, Malaysia, Petaling Jaya, we want to conquer it for Christ. They make up their plan to have so-called prayer walks. Now, what do you make of that? We have to say they are infantile in their understanding of the Bible. They are like little children who don't understand the basic of the Bible's teaching. Are we being harsh? Are we being judgmental? Look at the passage. Does it tell us that this is an ordinance to be kept for all the generations? And remember that this is an Old Testament incident, not the New Testament incident. And remember, it is a once-off thing in which Jericho was destroyed, and it was never done with Ai, it was never done with any other city. So can you claim that it is an ordinance for the Christians today? It's so far from it. You can't keep it just like baptism or the Lord's Supper. The prayer walk doesn't even come near to all this. That's why we have to draw the conclusion. How can Christian leaders teach their people to have prayer walks? They are misleading God's people. They really they are not qualified to be preachers of the gospel. And Christians who practice that, they are infantile in their understanding of God's word. We really have to be strong and make it clear that they are perverting God's word. They fail to understand the true teaching of the Bible. See? And don't be drawn away by people like that. Don't interact too much with these people. If you have to interact with them in as kind a way as possible, plead with them to go to a church where the Bible is expounded. Don't go to a church where people's feelings are stirred up and they're fed with trash like this. Plead with them. Lead them out of the charismatic movement. Lead them out of such false teaching. And for ourselves, be clear ourselves. We don't want to have a harsh, judgmental spirit. We are just grieved that God's word is not properly understood. God's word is being perverted. God's word is propagated in a perverted form. And for our part, make up our mind to preach the truth, to understand the scripture correctly. Then understand that all this points us to Jesus Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. Remember, the focus was on the ark. The focus was on the trumpets being blown. See, the focus was on the law that was in the ark. Now, this points us to Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, who gives us the will of God, that reveals the will of God to us. It shows to us Jesus Christ as our priest. He is the great high priest who laid down his life for his people. And where is he today? He's interceding for his people in heaven. Now remember, also Jesus Christ is king. He rules over his people. He leads his people in missions. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And we want to submit ourselves to him in these three offices. And finally, throughout, when it's time to keep silent, they kept silent. The only sound they heard was the trumpet blowing. The trumpet has the effect of encouraging God's people and warning the enemies of the gospel. When it's time to keep silent, you keep silent. Not everybody can come to the pulpit to preach. God has not made everyone teachers of the word. But when it's time for you to preach, you must preach. Don't hesitate, because if you are equipped by God to preach, you must preach. See, when you're sent forth to preach, you must be ready to preach. See, there are those who are invited because they are known to be able to lead even a short meeting. They turn it down. Out of false humility and out of a bad attitude of heart, they are not ready to serve. Because why? We don't know what's in their mind. But what we can say is, remember the parable of the talents? The one talent man returned the one talent to the Lord and say, "You are a hard master. You reap where you do not sow. So here is your talent." That person is regarded as wicked. Wicked. Okay? So all in all, let us understand that we must listen to God's word, be built up in the faith, sing when we need to sing, pray when we need to pray. But there are times when we must sit down and listen and be built up in the faith. And when the time comes for us to speak, let us speak. And may God use us to his glory.